Good afternoon. We're glad you're here as we continue in our new afternoon series. Started a few weeks ago in 2 Thessalonians. We're calling it Courageous Living in Confusing Times. And we remember Paul writes this second letter to the church at Thessalonica around Macedonia once he had planted the church in the book of Acts with the help of Timothy, his faithful son, as he says in verse 1, and Salvanius, who is Silas. Those ministry helpers. And the church was started, remember, around AD 49 to 51, under much duress as Paul and the others were focused to leave town. And once Paul had reached Corinth, he wrote the first letter, 1 Thessalonians, the first letter to this church. Most believe it was written a few short months, this second letter, after he had received word about what was going on. In their continual trials, the false teaching they were getting about the end times and the return of Christ, and how the return of Christ, in some people's thinking, had already happened, which of course we know it hasn't still. And Paul had addressed many of these issues in the first letter to some level, but these Christians needed continued strengthening and straightening out, some of them, in these areas, as they continue to face trials and false teaching. So Paul gets a report, remember, a bit later on after the first letter, and he writes this letter to answer their questions, but mainly to deal with the correct understanding they need to have, and so do we, of the return of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Christ, his second coming, and all this entails. And in this, Paul seeks to correct false teaching and to remind these Christians to stay firm in what the Christian life and the Christian purpose and the church's mission is really all about. Remember, chapter 1 is about the revelation of Christ. We've been looking at chapter 1. Finish that up today. Once Paul greeted them with grace and peace, the foundation of all of it, he encourages them about their continuing growth in the faith and in love. They're growing, and how they're enduring in their hope. And as we've seen, he quickly moves to what will happen when Christ comes back. In chapter 1, he says that. He moves quickly to the revelation of Christ, the return of Christ, when he will come back to give relief to his true people and judgment to those who reject him and hurt God's people as well. When Jesus comes back in flaming fire, as Paul says, and with his mighty angels. Chapter 2, we'll start next week, deals with the rebellion of Antichrist. As we'll look at that next week, Paul will deal with this false teaching that was causing many of them to give up and could cause others to, and it was definitely at the heart of a lot of their laziness that he deals with in chapter 3 in their not working hard for the Lord and kind of giving up. So he's going to deal with the man of lawlessness, that idea of that, tied, I believe, to the Antichrist and the effects of sin. Chapter 3 is going to be about the responsibility of believers as the book closes. How do we live with faithfulness and work for the mission of Jesus Christ in view of all that we have in Christ, in light of our security in Christ, our purpose in him, and the reality of what his return will mean for those who are saved and also those who are unsaved. So what we're seeing, though, in this, in chapter 1, is some of these things, as is often true in these letters, some of the things in chapter 2 and 3 are already starting to be touched on in chapter 1, as Paul focuses them on the goal, on the coming reality of the revelation of Christ, the return of Jesus Christ. The gospel is working in them as they progress in their faith and love and hope that he already taught about in the first letter, and he calls them to remain steadfast, to continue, to keep growing. He's going to call them to work hard in the last chapter. But already, Paul shows them the basis of hard work is the grace of God that produces our love and our hope and our ability to endure. He's going to show us today, in chapter 1 also, how to get ready for glory. Talk about heaven. How do we get ready for glory? How our preaching as we do that is what leads to believing in ourselves and others, and this is what we need to be about. You know, people often get very confused when they think about the end times, and they think about all of the questions and all of the details and the signs of the time. But at the heart of how we get ready for the end is in this letter. That we know who we are in Christ, and we're secure in Him, and we grow to know why we're here, and that we're focused on our mission, on evangelism, on discipleship, on the purpose that God has given us. Because we grasp the reality of the end more and more, it affects why we live today and how we live today as Christians. What we use our time for, spend our energies for as Christians, that people come to believe in Christ in evangelism and are built up in edification, so that in all of this, and this is what we're going to hone in on today, God is glorified. That's what heaven's going to be about. Glorification, the glory of God. I always like the old story of Kevin Bacon, that old actor, you know, he's getting old now. But one time apparently his son asked him about the stunts that he was involved in. He said, "Dad, are you in that stunt? Are you in that stunt?" And over the son would say, no, Dad, I didn't help with that stunt. I didn't do that stunt, you know, for that movie. And finally he just looked at him and said, "Well, what did you do with these, Dad?" And Bacon responded, "I got all the glory." I got all the glory. Now, God, Christ, deserves all the glory. He will get all ultimate glory. But as we'll see in this, Paul says, by grace, Christians sharing in suffering now are going to share, participate in the glory of Jesus Christ in heaven for all eternity. That's what we talk about when we say Christians are going to be glorified. Hopefully you understand that more today, but Paul is writing, remember, to encourage these healthy Christians spiritually that he loves to remain firm in the truth and to be corrected where needed and to know to start where they're headed. So in chapter 1, he focuses them on the revelation of Jesus Christ, Christ's return. Paul says there will be a judgment, we saw last week, coming for the unbeliever, and there will be relief for the Christian. We'll talk about that today more on the day he comes back. Paul calls this an unveiling, we saw a few weeks ago, of Christ. That word of the revelation of Christ, his return, is like the unveiling of a statue that's been hidden, a house that's been rebuilt, and then it's uncovered. But this is Christ we're talking about. On that day, Christ, who came in humility the first time as a baby to die for sin, is risen, and he will return to reign and to act as the final judge, especially for those who've rejected him. So last Sunday, we focused in verses 8 to 9, if you remember, on the reality of judgment and hell. Not a popular topic, but essential, because it is crucial to grasp this, and the Bible, including Jesus, of course, talks about it very clearly. The reality of hell, the reality of judgment. And Paul tells us hell is a real reality of conscious, eternal punishment for those guilty, first, of breaking God's law, but also, most of all, those who have rejected the only way of salvation and forgiveness, God's own Son, Jesus, who died. So those who have sought separation from God, Paul said, consistently, they've rejected His love in Jesus, are going to receive just that. Separation in the end. In flaming fire, he says, verse 8, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The gospel goes out as God's summon and command to repent and believe, and people will have disobeyed this deliberately, and because of that, Paul says, they don't know God, first of all. The point, too, in this is what makes hell, hell. God in His goodness, His glory and power and presence in that way will not be there. People will have sought separation from God, and that is what they will have. Those who do not know Him, really know God in Christ, are going to be there. Jesus said there will be those who have claimed His name, even to do works for Him, and they did things for Him, and He will say, "I never knew you." Today we're going to focus on the flip side of that, the encouragement Paul gives here in the day of the Lord for Christians, for true believers who trust Christ and have obeyed the gospel and know Jesus, the picture of glory and heaven that is coming. This is a joyous thing, yet a serious thing for us as true believers. But let's be clear, being a Christian, not going to hell, but going to heaven, is not about, as I said last week, punching your ticket, you know, that you've bought the right kind of fire insurance, you know, for what you need when the end comes, right? So you won't be in the fires of eternal hell. It's not that. No, those who do not obey His gospel now, trusting in Christ alone, and because of this, they know Him, desiring to live for Him in that faith and walk with Jesus in relationship now, will not be in heaven knowing Him in perfection, in glory, then. Grant said we must desire earnestly that God would create in us a clean heart and a right spirit and hide His face from our sin because of Christ. Not like many who seem to care for nothing of Christ, but only that they would be delivered from a so-called hell. If we prayed or someone prayed just to avoid hell and there's no other sense of love in our life towards Christ and towards His people, we should wonder. No growing desire to tell others of His love. We have to wonder whether we have really obeyed the gospel, whether we will really be with Him then. Someone said we must demonstrate now the growing faith in Christ and love for one another and endurance in trials that we see the Thessalonians, how they were growing in. So Paul again is encouraging these Christians that they have obeyed the gospel and must continue to, that they do know Christ and that they must continue in Him and in the gospel truth. Paul's going to correct the false teaching in chapter 2. Yes, they fell into. But here he's pointing them again to the end in chapter 1. The reality of Christ's return, the reality of justice, the reality of punishment for the lost, and yet he's calling them as Christians to stand firm in the gospel. He's saying, yes, hell is the reality for the lost, and that's why we must preach Christ. Why we must be serious about sharing the gospel. He's saying, yes, judgment is coming for those who have hurt you, but you are of those who know Him. You know Jesus, so stand in Him and stand up for Him, because it's all going to be worth it in the end. Paul has thanked God for His grace in chapter 1 as they were growing and enduring trials. Paul has encouraged them in their trials, showing God's hand in their life through their trials. His relief is coming, which includes vengeance by God for those that reject the Lord. And Paul shows the flip side today of that reality of hell, the encouragement of glory. The reality of glory, the reality of heaven, what's at the heart of where we're going as Christians and how that impacts and how that motivates us today. The old adage that is, don't be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good, is dumb. It doesn't make any sense. The more heavenly minded and focused we are, knowing about the glory of Christ and our glory in Christ and what we'll share with Christ for all eternity, the more we'll be motivated to live faithfully, to preach the gospel, to pray, to prioritize our lives, to prepare for glory, to practice our faith in good works as we look to the end. So the day of the Lord means judgment, eternal destruction for non-believers, but glory in Christ for all the saints. Glory to Christ and glory for Christians in Christ in the end. For the non-Christian, that day will mean vengeance. But the Christian, for us, it's a great day of knowing the glory of God in Christ, showing God's glory perfectly through Christ. So what does this mean and how does it affect our living today? Three key points I want to look at. That we picture the glory, we prepare for glory, and we participate in glory in Christ now as we look to the end. So we marvel, there's motivation in light of the glory, and there's maturity in Christ. Number one, in verse 10a, if you look there, picture the glory to come. Contemplate the glory. What heaven's going to be all about. Reflect on it. This answers the question, what? We're to marvel in verse 10a. The first application points us to the future, to anticipate what this glory of heaven will be all about. So first, we marvel at how we will marvel in the end. And all other Christians will marvel at what all of this will mean. Look at verse 10. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. When Jesus returns that last day, he will be glorified in his saints, admired among all who believe, marveled by all those who believe. And Paul's going to talk about preparing for the glory of heaven. We'll talk about that. Preaching, prayer, prioritizing, the practice of good works. But first we see the picture we're to reflect on, to marvel over. It starts here. The Bible does call us to set our mind, Colossians 3 says, on heaven. To not think of the things of the earth all the time. Now obviously we've got to live down here in this world, I realize that. But we've got to remember, don't we, every day that we're ultimately citizens of heaven. We are living and looking for what that great eternal city will be about. Like the writer of Hebrews said, that foundational heavenly city. We might talk about, you know, the sinlessness of heaven. Yes, that is true. That is key. We might think about the beauty of a sinless creation and streets of gold. And all that's beyond imagination in heaven. And all of that is essential and flows from this idea. But Paul paints the picture of Christ's glory, the glory of God, and the Christian's glory in Christ as the heart of Christ's return. This is what we mean in the end when we say the Christian will be glorified. The glory of God is what all Christians are to live for, aren't we? The chief end of man, the catechism says, is to glorify God, to show the goodness of his grace and power in all we do, and glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we do that in a growing way now. We're to reign, to represent him now, reflect him now. But we'll do it in perfection when Christ comes back and we get in heaven. God deserves all the glory, of course. And our lives are to reflect that now, and it will do it perfectly in heaven, reflecting the greatness of God in his power and his holiness, and especially his grace in Christ. It will reflect that perfectly when we get in heaven. But the glory God gives us, get that, the glory God gives us in Jesus is never anything we deserve. But the Bible is clear, one day, by grace, we will share in Christ's glory when he comes. What does Paul say? He will be glorified, Jesus, God will, in his saints. Now, some here see and think that, hey, it's meaning he will be worshipped by his saints and glorified in that way for all eternity. And certainly that is true. We are going to worship him and praise him for all eternity. But notice, Paul says Jesus will be glorified not only by our worship, which flows out of this, but ultimately by God's work in us coming to completion when he makes us fully like his Son in the end. That is the glorification of the Christian by grace. So we will marvel, we will marvel then at that glory, but we will also shine forth his glory in us as he shares it with us. As He has saved us by grace and changed us and sanctified us and finally makes us in the end perfectly godly and like Christ. 1 John says we don't yet know what this will be, but we will when we see Him. 1 John 3 says when we see Jesus face to face, we will be changed. We'll be glorified. Stott says not only will Jesus be revealed objectively in His own splendor so that we see it on that day, marvel at that, but His splendor will be revealed in us, His redeemed people, so that we will be transformed by that glory and we'll become vehicles by which that glory is displayed. This will happen on that day when Christ is glorified, Paul says, in His people, His holy people. Someone said, how will Jesus be glorified, revealing God in relation to His people? Well, it's not among them simply, as if they're in a stadium, you know, and we're just watching the glory, just observing like we're in some sort of an arena when the glory happens. It's not that, not just that, nor just by them as if they're spectators like in an audience to watch, and certainly we will see it and we will worship. And not just through, meaning by means of the people of God, as if we'll be mirrors simply one day that just reflect the glory, but rather in them. He will be glorified in them as if, as this man says, it'll be like a filament. You know, an analogy he uses, a filament itself glows with light and heat. And when the electric current passes through that, it is changed by the power that shines in it. Someone said a theater is not changed by the play which is performed in the theater. An audience is not necessarily moved by what is performed. And a mirror is not affected by the images that it reflects. But a filament, this man is saying, is a good analogy. It's changed, for when the current is switched on, it's transformed. It's incandescent, we know, and that's what happens. See, that's just a little tiny picture of when Jesus is revealed in glory, He's going to be glorified in us, in His holy people. We will not only see the glory, but share this glory. But we'll not be able to be switched on and off like a light, right? We're going to be permanently transformed into Christ's likeness forever and ever. And in this, His glory, it'll be seen by us, but also in us by grace forever and ever. As one man said, we will glow forever with the glory of Jesus in heaven, as indeed He glowed in a similar way with the glory of God the Father. Now, right now, Christians are being transformed, the Bible tells us, from glory to glory. As we're in the Word of God, as we hear sermons, as we grow, we're being taken from glory to glory, from stage to stage, we're being changed. So that one day, you know, we're going to be fully glorified by His grace. We reflect Him now, but one day we will be finalized. We will be fully glorified by God's grace. So Paul is going to show us how to prepare of this, in view of this, but now he says, first of all, are you marveling over this? Are you reflecting on this? Heaven is the sharing in Christ's glory as He is glorified in us, while hell, one man put it this way, hell is a total non-participation in the glory of God in eternal punishment. So Grant, this man said, we're talking about the same event here, aren't we? You know, it strikes fear, this coming of Christ is the same event. It strikes fear in the hearts of those who do not believe, but it ought to bring great joy and even a sense of glory now and marveling now for those who do believe. The grace of God is working in a way to make us participants in the life of Christ for all eternity and the glory of Christ for all eternity, and we will be transformed in an instant in that time. This is the Christian's glorification. This is what heaven is going to be about at its heart. See, this was Paul's great goal in ministry when it came to it. He put his focus in everything that when we go through trials and we struggle, We know God's judgment, though, has passed on to Christ. He has taken the judgment for us. And so we can look to this day, ultimately, with great awe and great joy and purpose. And Paul wanted Christians to grow in knowing that ultimate goal of the glory of God and Christ and the Christian. So we marvel, we will marvel on that day, as one man said, when he judges and recreates the world for us to live with him for all eternity. So it's difficult to imagine now how greatly we're going to praise our mighty Savior on that day. But we need to start thinking about it now, praising Him now, thinking about what that will be like. And so we look to God's Word of pictures of this to help us anticipate it. We picture how Jesus, yes, came humbly, but He's coming in all His glory in the end. And what will that be like? Jesus, who is God and man forever, the reigning King, is going to be marveled at by all who believed on that day as we stand there in perfection and we worship our great God and our great Savior and our great King. So we come to worship now, don't we? Picturing the angels of Revelation there we read about who are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom and might and glory for all eternity." We look ahead. Second thing here is we prepare now for the glory to come. Second main point you see there is to concentrate. This deals with our response. Not only our reflection, but our response. Asking the question, why? Dealing with our motivation for glory, or in light of glory, as we live now and prepare for the glory. And we see it there in 10b to 11. The second application, it grounds us in the present as we respond, living in light of that glory that God is bringing and will bring in His saints. So we picture the glory, we marvel, but our motivation because of the glory affects how we get ready and why we live, how we prepare. We contemplate the glory and concentrate on how God is working in and through us to prepare us and others for this glory as we do evangelism, as we pray, as we serve. So Paul's statement about their belief and his beseeching God through prayer, did you notice what he does there? Those things reveal his motivation. If you want to say it, the human side of what's being done in ministry as we look to heaven. Paul's goal motivating him in ministry is the glory of God in Christ. Paul's goal was that God would work in his people to save them through mission, mature them through ministry and the word, and so that they would be completely glorified in Christ one day. As Paul prayed for the Philippians, he said, "I'm confident of this, that God who began the good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus." So as one man said, glorification of Christians becoming more and more like Christ and fully like Him in the end, this is the great goal and the end of what Paul focused his life on. So what this means, folks, is our marveling at the glory to come affects our motivation practically in all we're doing now in mission and ministry as we preach and teach and share the gospel and serve. The goal is the glory of Christ, seen shared through Christians, and this motivates us today. So this means we prepare for the glory to come practically. And we see this in this connection Paul makes, if you look there. He says, to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. Paul says, the glory will come by grace, yes, but because of the preaching of the gospel and the faith of those who believe as we share the good news of Jesus Christ. God was at work, but they still preached. And the Thessalonians heard and they believed. Therefore, those who hear and believe as people preach and minister, right, they're going to be glorified Christ will be glorified in His saints through that. What's going on now in this life? This is why we pray always, Paul says, that God would count you worthy of His calling. This doesn't mean we do anything, of course, to make ourselves worthy. I hope you realize that. But that in light of the grace we receive by faith in Christ, that faith would be empowered as we grow and endure by God, so that it'll be demonstrated, as Paul said earlier in chapter 1, for what it really is. So that the salvation God has given us would carry on to the end. And what He has started in us will be seen to be completed in the end, so that God is glorified, the believer is glorified. Now folks, all of this is immensely practical for us as Christians today. That glory to come motivates us now. Philip said, Paul reasons that if we are sure of Christ's coming, then instead of fretting over our present trials, we'll employ ourselves to prepare for the glory that will be revealed. Michael Youssef said, instead of spending our lives filled with fear over terrorism, anger over government, that we feel all those things, bitter over unfair attacks, wounded betrayal by friends, he said we should pray for one another and encourage one another to be ready for the Lord's return. So what can we do? How do we prepare practically for the glory that is to come? Well, we put on our heavenly hats. Okay, which are heavenly hard hats, because there's work to do. Preaching, it's one thing Paul mentions here, right? And we're not just talking about what preachers do, but the proclamation of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel. He says it will be admired among those who believe because of our testimony among you was believed. So first we preach, and by this I mean evangelism, of course, but also preaching from the pulpit and teaching, but one-to-one discipleship, sharing with people, the proclamation of the gospel. The present relevance of the church's work is so clear in this, isn't it? How we get ready for the glory to come. Put on our heavenly hard hats. Verse 10, Christ will be glorified in His saints because of our testimony to you was believed. So glory is the goal, but the beginning was God working through the preaching and teaching as God gave faith in believers who He began to work in. And someone said, Christ will be glorified among the Thessalonians because He preached the gospel to them, and because by God's power, of course, they believed. Right? But the fact, folks, that God is in control and the glory of God is the goal, it doesn't take away from the importance of the work that He calls us to, the mission now, to preach, to evangelize, to build Christians up around us in the faith today. Glory that is to come affects the now, and glory flows out of the work that God is doing through us and in us on the ground level. Right? So God designs it this way so that we're involved in it, for one, and we're also transformed as He works through us, and we look forward to heaven in the end. As I've heard before, there is one thing that we can do now in this life that we will not be able to do in heaven as far as the Christian things we do, right? And that is mission. That is evangelism. We're going to worship in heaven. We're going to fellowship in heaven. We're going to serve in heaven to a level. But there's not going to be any evangelism in the sense of reaching out to the lost. Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Luke 19, remember the parable of the minas? Jesus in that essentially said, in the parable, He said, get to work. He said, engage in my business until I come again. There's work to do. So Paul rejoiced, as one man said, to know that Christ is going to be glorified in His people, His return, because the testimony of His life and the gospel was used to lead them to faith. And we too get ready for the glory as we do this. How about praying? Look at this. Therefore, he says in 11, we also pray always for you. The second way we prepare for glory to come is through prayer. Paul says, to this end, We pray. What's the end? That God would count each one of you worthy of the calling that God has given them. In other words, for our work, first of all, of evangelism to be effective, we've got to have God's power, don't we? That's one of the main reasons we pray. And this is what Paul is praying for here. And we pray for the power to do what we can't do. Paul is asking for God's power in prayer, that the calling God put in them and for us, God would bring it to fruition by His grace, that they might fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness for their lives and the work of faith by His power. So we pray, don't we, asking God to work in us, not that we are worthy in anything we do, no, but that God would empower us to be all that He saves us to be and be ready for glory. And we pray that for others as well, don't we, as we grow in Christ's likeness. So check out Paul's prayers, so many in the New Testament, and they're always full of joy in Christ and thanksgiving and asking God to finish His work in Christians to help us know all that God has given us in Jesus. This man Young, he said, Paul knows they need the power of God to work out their faith in the practical good works and acts of service, and prayer is the channel God gives to obtain that power. So we pray. Prayer is how we get ready for the glory, secondly, so that we'll know and become like Jesus and grow in Him. How about prioritizing? Again, this phrase here, as we prioritize to prepare for the glory, he says, God, I pray that God will count you worthy of this calling. So Paul tells us not only that he prayed, but what he prayed for, essentially, the heart of it. And Paul prays, did you notice this? Not that all of their circumstances would disappear and get all better, right? But that God would continue to strengthen them in it and to show that they are His. Strengthening them in the trials. That they'll be seen as the real deal in faith in Christ. Those who know Him and are growing in Him, enduring in Him, and will be glorified in Him one day. So we prepare not just by praying, but by prioritizing our praying. What are we praying for the most? Paul put the focus in prayer on his and other spiritual growth. You may know that. And God will always honor that. He'll always answer that, right? When our prayers are anchored in what God is doing, His promises, and what He's doing to prepare people for glory, God is going to honor those prayers. One day Christ will be glorified in His saints as those set apart by grace. And God glorifying us one day in heaven. You know, again, it has nothing to do with what we do ultimately. But God has set us apart in Christ to be glorified by His grace. So now, in view of God's calling that comes by God's power and grace, we live in view of that. We make it our aim in life to honor Him now in all that we do. To live a life, this is what Paul's praying for, that we'll be empowered to live a life worthy of His call. So this is why we preach and pray for power and with priority. Our aim in preparing for glory is that we and other Christians will live out of His power and grace a life worthy of all that He's given us by grace in Christ as we look towards the glory of God to glorify Him forever and be glorified, right? Remember the movie Saving Private Ryan, the old man Ryan? He stands there at the graveside of the major who gave his life and his men's life to save him on the beaches of Normandy in World War II. And Ryan, this old man, in Saving Private Ryan, he says, tell me I've lived a life that was worthy of all that's been done for me. Not to earn it, but a life in view of that. See, in a much greater way, we want to do that as we live in light of all we've been given in Christ and the glory that's to come. We want our aim to be in everything to please Him. To glorify Him. Paul says, I press on to win the prize, Philippians 3, for which God has called me heavenward in Christ. He says, I've been given everything in Christ, so now I live to know Him and to become like Jesus. Paul prays God would make you worthy by His power to fulfill your calling. So we work out that salvation, but we know it is God who works in us for His will and for His purposes. How about the practicing of our faith that we see here? And fulfill the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. You see that phrase? Fulfill the good pleasure of His goodness. This is what He prays for. And the work of faith with power. The final way we get ready for glory in Christ is in the good works that God's prepared us for. Those are works that He does through us, but we are to focus on those good works. Ephesians says you've been saved by grace, but God has prepared good works in advance for each of us to do. So getting ready for glory, living in view of heaven, is very practical. It's to touch every area of our time, our use of money, our giving, as we do practical works, good works for God. So we preach and we pray and we pursue Christ's likeness, but then it gets very practical with practical good works. So it's not, when we think about the end times, some people want to say, hey, we just need to hold up in bunkers, right? You know, and just save up all that we can and kind of go into hiding or just sort of sit back like these Thessalonians, some of them were doing. No. The response should be to seek God's power, to witness for Christ, to grow to be Christ-like, and ask God to fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness in Christ that is in us, so those good works will flow out of that. And that's why Paul commands them later to do their work quietly, right? He'll say that, chapter 3, to earn their own living, to not grow weary in doing good. But it starts with our attitudes here as we're praying and as we ask God to give us and other Christians the desires of our hearts that are His. Every good desire in us that we'll know what those are. And like Psalm 37 says, we'll delight in the Lord, right? And He'll give us the desires of our hearts. And then that'll flow out of that grace and goodness in us in actions, in good deeds that come from what God wants to do. And we grow in that. Martin Luther, he said, you know, when Christ comes back, he said, I want to be found doing what I should be in good deeds, in my daily task for Jesus, and for when the Lord returns. And so should we. See, that's how the Christian gets ready for glory. It's very practical as we prepare for it, affecting different areas of life. And then finally, as we close, participate in the glory to come. And this will be very brief, but look at verse 12. We've got to mature in Christ. The final application encourages us as we face trials now, knowing by God's grace what started in us, what God started, is going to come to fulfillment. You know, I read about General Douglas MacArthur. He signed these documents, apparently, to accept the surrender when Japan, when it ended in World War II, and the surrender of Imperial Japan. And when he did that, he signed these documents, he insisted that he be joined by two generals. And these two generals had been captured early in the war and suffered greatly at the hands of the Japanese. Well, MacArthur took his pen, he wrote his first name only, Douglas, he handed the pen to General Wainwright, one of those suffering generals, and he wrote Mac. Then he handed the pen to the other general, Percival, and he completed the name writing MacArthur as he signed it. The point was, he knew they had suffered with him. And though the glory of victory was with MacArthur, they shared with him because of grace that he allowed those generals to share in the glory of victory. Now, all glory goes to Jesus, doesn't it? And He's done all of the work. There's nothing we boast about in any way. But in a much greater way, when Christ returns, His people who have endured for Him in this present life will share in His glory. Paul says that, doesn't he? And partake in His final victory for all eternity. Paul is praying in view of the glory that God would empower them to live worthy for Christ. That in all we do, the name of Jesus, meaning all that He is, everything about Christ, more and more would shine through us in our lives now in view of what's going to happen fully when He's going to be glorified fully in the end. It means that we're reminded as we struggle in this life, the goal is Christ shining through our lives, though it's imperfect, because we know Christ is going to be glorified fully in us in the end. But folks, notice what Paul says here. It won't just mean Christ will be glorified. That's the core thing. But that through us, we will be glorified in Him. Did you notice that? We'll be glorified in Him also. Romans 8:17 says, since you share in suffering with Jesus in this life, you will share in His glory as His co-heirs for all eternity. See, there's an inheritance in glory that is not just our little inheritance that God gives us. We share in the inheritance that is in Christ. We'll be glorified. He'll be glorified by us in the ultimate way, and we'll be glorified in Him, sharing in the glory of God for all eternity. And how will that happen? Only by God's grace. And when that happens, this will be heaven. To know God perfectly in glory, worship Him perfectly, and be like His Son, Jesus, perfectly, sharing in that glory, to never turn away from God, ever, ever again. That's where we're going. That is by the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. That's the only way. Jesus prayed in John 17 that they may be with me. He didn't just pray we'll enter into heaven, but that they will be with me and share in the glory that I've had with you, Father, since the foundation of the world. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Lord, encourage us as we think about the truths of eternity and heaven. Lord, we looked at the reality of hell last week, and that's a stark reality that we need to remember, Lord. But for us as Christians, the glory of all that is to come in eternity, such a joyous thing, Lord, to know that we'll be with You, Lord, and we'll be glorified in Christ. We'll be, the work You've started in us will be finished. And we will glorify You for all eternity, and we will share in the glory that is in Christ. And share in that inheritance, Lord, only by grace is it true. Only through faith in the Savior is it possible. But Lord, it is for those that are Christians, Lord. So encourage us with these words as we face this life. And Lord, give us motivation to the work we're called to serve one another, to pray for Your power, and Lord, to preach Your gospel, not only from the pulpit, but to proclaim it, to live it, Lord, and to share it with those that are around us, that they'll come to believe, and they'll share in the glory of Christ as well one day with us. So we pray for Your help in this, Lord, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.